Harper is doing much better after his day at the spa. He had to spend two nights at the hospital, but he's doing much, much better. Part of that maybe due to about 14 hours of sleep on Friday night. So, all right, so let's try to get our brains back in gear for class this morning. Last week, we were in chapter 17. We saw Paul traveling through Thessalonica, then Berea, and then Athens. In some places, we saw Silas with him and others with Timothy. And it appears, at least the way we look at the pronouns in chapter 17, that Luke had joined them, but either he stayed behind in Philippi, or maybe he went somewhere else. We don't have that record. Got some good criticism from Brother George, going to call it out, because I agree with it. I said last week, Paul's reasoning, his ability to handle the crowd at the Areopagus was uncanny. He says, no, it was inspired. Absolutely. We see the art of his argument, the way he built rapport with the crowd and then identified an issue and then corrected the issue by preaching Jesus or the nature of God in this instance. But he had help. He had the best help there was. God was definitely helping him. We're told that, especially the apostles, were told by Jesus previously, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will help you. Paul definitely had that help as well. And by inspiration, we have it recorded. So then we can learn from it, which is our benefit and what we're trying to do this quarter going through this. Just to check in, as we're about to wrap up the second missionary journey, where we followed Paul, kind of in a counterclockwise route through this region. As you notice from, if you remember a map, or if you flip to the back of your Bibles and have a map, the maps get larger as you go journey to journey. He's covering more and more territory. But we followed him from Antioch around all the way. This time he makes it over to Macedonia, Achaia. And then we're going to follow him in chapter 18 back, making full circle. Just to give you a reference again, little project that I enjoy doing is trying to give a frame of reference on how far he was actually traveling, especially if you haven't been over to this part of the world. I have not. So if Tarsus was Birmingham, we don't see much of him going back through Tarsus, but that's where Paul was from. This would have been somewhere around the sea in Cilicia, just north of Antioch. Tarsus is around that area. So that would put Antioch, their mission base, at Auburn. Lystra and Iconium would be about Oxford, Mississippi. Troas, right before they cross the sea there, almost to Tulsa, Oklahoma. Around Macedonia, we talked about the Macedonian call. That province would put you about Kansas. Gives you a reference on how far out they went. Thessalonica and Berea, somewhere around Wichita, Kansas, Athens, Oklahoma City, and then today we're gonna discuss in chapter 18. Corinth would have been put you about Wichita Falls, Texas, and then circling back around Caesarea in Jerusalem, actually put you out in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico, but off the coast of Tampa, Florida. So we're talking about from, let's say, Auburn to Wichita, Kansas, all the way to Tampa, Florida, in that circle. So a pretty good amount of space. So just kind of give you a frame of reference. They're traveling a very long distance here. All right, chapter 18. If you're not already there, please turn with me, and we're going to get back into the text this morning. We see this one's going to wrap up the second journey, start the third, and then we're going to see a little bit about Apollos. Let's start in the first four verses here. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. All right, so this would have been all the way out from, they left, like I said, let's say Auburn, Antioch of Syria, all the way out to Wichita Falls, Kansas. That's the distance we've covered so far going to Corinth. And if Athens, that we covered in the last chapter, had a reputation for the volume of idols they had in the city, we discussed that it was easier to find an idol than a man in Athens, was the saying. Corinth was infamous for its immorality. Not something that you really want advertisement on, hey, move to Corinth. But the level of the reputation of the city was so far that in this time period, the city's name became a verb meaning to practice sexual immorality. That's how bad it had gotten. And we see this as Paul works through some of the issues with the church in the two letters that we have, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that we see this still being an issue there. Corinth here was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia and a major commerce city. So the way it was positioned, it had water on both sides, kind of a northwest and southeast side. So you've got major trade going through there. It's the quickest place to get it from south going north, just across a narrow strip of land. So as you can see, it's kind of a melting pot of a lot of people, a shipping town, very busy place. And here seems to be Paul traveling alone, meets Aquila. And we notice a little bit about Aquila here. He was from Pontus, which would have been north of Tarsus all the way to the Black Sea, somewhere in that neighborhood. So present-day Turkey on the Black Sea coast. So he's from that region, has traveled all the way out to Corinth with his wife. But being from Pontus, they had moved from Italy almost as far to the west. So Claudius, as we mentioned before, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, banished them from Rome, so they were displaced to Corinth. We don't know whether they were or were not Christians when Paul met them, but we do know that they were after they left. So again, the text isn't clear. I couldn't find any connections that would identify for certain whether they were or were not Christians at the time that they met. Paul does make a special note of their friendship later on in Romans chapter 16, verse 34, that they had even risked their life for his sake. So perhaps this is the first time they ever met. To me, it kind of seems as such, but this grew into a very deep friendship, and they were able to help each other out. Their friendship began here due to a shared trade, it seems like. He stayed with them because they are of the same trade, which first time this pops up for Paul for us. But he was, you could say, dually trained. Paul was trained as a lawyer in the sense of an expert in the law of Moses. Under whom? Gamaliel. So Gamaliel, we see that in chapter 22, not quite there yet. And as a tent maker, we see here. And doing some research around this, the Jewish rabbis had a proverb that said, "He who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief." So he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. So here we see Paul had a skill. He was trained in a skill that he could employ to support himself if he needed. And in Corinth, it seems like he needed that. So while staying with Aquila and Priscilla, we see Paul working here more as what we call today a vocational missionary. He's has a trade, he's earning money, and then possibly you could say on his days off, he's in the synagogue trying to persuade the Jews. Here we see he's got contact with Jews and the Greeks, but his focus there, at least at the very beginning, seems to be in the synagogue. Very much a pattern. We've seen this over and over again. All right, the next few verses, 5 through 11. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So here we see Silas and Timothy met up with Paul here in Corinth. The timeline on this seems to be fuzzy to put together. We see from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul and someone else, he says we, were left at Athens while Timothy went to Thessalonica, so back to Macedonia. And a couple verses later in 1 Thessalonians 3, we see that Timothy had come back to Paul. Some think, well, maybe this is them going out and then returning when he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians, possibly from Corinth. That's one option. Or, next chapter, Acts chapter 19, verse 22, we see Timothy and Erastus were sent back to Macedonia during the third journey. It's a checkup. So Paul is making his rounds, not able to go. He kind of sends out Timothy and Erastus to check on them. Not sure. Maybe somebody else has some better time identifiers. But anyway, his missionary team or his companions come back and meet up with him here in Corinth. And we see Paul occupied with the word. Perhaps this means he was able to have worked a little bit, earned some money, been able to have a little bit additional time for ministry, for preaching, or just could be talking about his investment in his work at the time. And it seems like every place he traveled, and we've mentioned this multiple times, they would start in synagogue, but he holds to the same thing he mentioned in Romans 1:16 about the audience of the gospel. He said to the Jew first, and then what? And then also to the Greek, or then to the Gentiles. And we see him repeating this pattern. The first time we saw this was in Antioch of Pisidia, where he just kind of said, fine, I'm directing my efforts toward to the Gentiles. But it seems like that was more of a local sense. Like every time, I'm going to try it with the Jews at the synagogue, go as long as they'll let me, and then, fine, you know, I'm going to leave. This is another one of those elevated situations. They start reviling. They don't want to hear anymore. And it seems like Paul says, fine, if you don't want to listen, fine, but it's on you. You know, he said, I've done what I was required to do. Now I'm going to the Gentiles. And again, we see the same physical imagery here that we saw in Pisidian Antioch, where they shook the dust from their feet. Here he's shaking the dust from his garment, saying, you know, I am completely done with you in all aspects here because you will not listen. And depending on the translation you have, it may be Titius or Titus Justus here mentioned, was a worshiper of God, same terminology used that was used with Lydia, we saw. And he just happened to live where? Next door. That's convenient, right? So very convenient for Paul to the work that he was doing in the synagogue. He goes to a Greek next door and continues working. And Luke here seems to back up for a second, possibly not back up and give a report on the believers, the results so far. He says that Crispus believed in the Lord with his entire family and his entire household. And many others did as well. And it's probably the most concise statement of the plan of salvation that you'll find in the book right here. It says, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Right there. That's what the Corinthians were doing. Very, very simple. They heard what Paul had to say, preaching the gospel message, and they responded to that with belief and baptism. Have y'all noticed a pattern as we've gone through? There is a very definite pattern here. At this point, trying to lay out exactly which, when Luke's given us this historical narrative here, we're trying to figure out how close together certain events were, and sometimes he'll tell us and sometimes he doesn't. But it seems like it was definitely following Paul's confrontation with the Jews, where he says, fine, I'm turning to the Gentiles. But I don't know whether that was days or weeks or however long the time period. But usually it seemed, if Paul had a run-in with the Jews, that seemed to start trouble in most places. They try to run him out of the synagogue, or run him out of town, or try to kill him. And he's continually running. So that same kind of situation, you can see that could be developing here. Okay, the Jews are angry at me. I'm turning to the Gentiles. Maybe the clock has started. I only have a limited amount of time before I'm going to have to leave the city. But instead of that happening, he receives a vision one night that says, stop being afraid. So the force of the language here is saying, stop. Apparently he had some fear. Here's some resolve to say, don't be afraid. Preach. I'm with you. You'll be safe. So, and then the last part there, I have many in this city who are my people. The way I read that is there's good soul in Corinth. There's still many people who are willing to listen. And this has got to be good news for Paul. The situations that he's been run out of town over and over and over again. And then finally, he gets a direct communication from the Lord and says, things are going to be good. Don't be afraid. Keep working. I'm going to watch out for you here. And he ends up spending 18 months there. Here, this is one of his longer tenured stops that we see in the book of Acts, second to Ephesus, which we'll get to in the next chapter. Ephesus, he spent 3 years, it seems, and then here in Corinth, a year and a half. Very much probably a welcome change of pace for somebody who had been running during that circle that we talked about. He didn't stay very long in very many places, a lot of it not by his own choice. But finally, he says, okay, you can stay put for a little while. Yeah.
You know, there's no telephone message, no telegram. He can't even write a letter and know it's going to him. Because Paul's letters an individual took to the place. But then, you know, they say, okay, Paul is here, but he was run out of there and he's gone somewhere else. So the Holy Spirit must have led him, because how else would he have found?
I think that's the key. When we're talking about, for those of you who may not have heard, it's amazing how you see, especially with Luke, with Paul, with Silas, and with Timothy, they start some places together, and then their travel plans kind of weave in and out. But somehow they seem to meet up with each other at certain places. What seems to be with little effort is they here we see in verse 5, Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. They found Paul. Exactly where they were looking for him, it seems. The key there would be, yes, I believe the Holy Spirit definitely had a big part to play in here. I imagine that they had an idea of their plans at the same time. And we saw when Jason was dragged out, the accusation was, the men who are turning the world upside down have come here also. There was a wake where Paul went. He was making quite a stir. So there's also going to be probably rumors, you know, a spectrum of truth there, what really happened and what the Jews were saying happened. But there were also disciples left. So he could have left, you know, breadcrumbs along the way. But still, you have no quick means of communication. It's going to be easier to go find him than a courier with a letter. But it is very fascinating that they were able to find each other and meet up and continue their work. All right, let's move on to verse 12 through 17. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Here, Luke notes a change in political power. Gallio is now a proconsul in Achaia, this province where Athens and Corinth are. As we mentioned back in chapter 13 with Sergius Paulus, this position would have been originally an elected official whose power was extended more so with military intent. He's an important guy in the area. So the Jews here basically took Paul to court. So this is the highest authority in that province. They took Paul in front of Gallio and, let's say, the tribunal. We'll call it a court. And this is the first time they accuse Paul truthfully in a place, at least almost. We've seen attacks in previous cases based on misunderstandings or carefully designed emotional triggers, like they were suggesting treason. He's proclaiming Christ as king rather than Caesar as king in an environment where that's already a touchy subject. But here they mention that Paul is teaching people to worship God in a way that goes against law, this being the Jewish law. Now, in very simplistic understanding, they got it right. However, we know that Christ fulfilled what the law says, so it really wasn't against the law. If you read it properly, but not reading it properly, not understanding that connection, yes, they came right and says, Paul is teaching something that is against our law. We have a complaint. this didn't go as well as it did in Thessalonica. Thessalonica, we see it stirred up issue. The whole treason thing seemed to be the trigger there. Gallio just cut him off. He didn't even let Paul defend himself. He says, you know, listen, if this was of a criminal nature, we'd have something. We'd have a case here. It almost seems like he says, y'all are fussing, go away. I don't want to hear it. I'm not going to be the judge. So this time, Paul didn't even have to make a defense. He didn't get to, but he didn't need to. His case was thrown out before it was even heard. Gallio said, nope, I'm finished. So Gallio refuses to judge the case, and afterwards, Sosthenes, difficult name to pronounce, is beaten. Now, I'm a little unclear exactly who it was that was doing the beating. Some say it was the Greeks, just because of the tension between the Greeks and the Jews at this time, especially after Claudius's banishment from Rome, kind of had a ripple effect there. Maybe this was an excuse to mistreat a Jew. The proconsul in the region just threw you out of court because you're fussing. We're just going to use that as an excuse. Maybe. It seems, though, Sosthenes here was likely Crispus' successor. We saw previously that Crispus and his whole household believed. If you're ruler of the synagogue and you become a Christian, you're no longer going to be the ruler of the synagogue. Here, Sosthenes is mentioned with the same position. So, time span there, Crispus was likely replaced by Sosthenes. We could be the same man that we see working with Paul when 1 Corinthians was written. Not sure, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, we see him mentioned as a letter goes back to this place where Sosthenes was. If it is, that would mean after this incident, he was also converted. And here we see Gallio ignoring Paul's case, which seems justified, almost similar to what Pilate had done. He's saying, this is a Jewish thing, go. In that case with Jesus, the Jews responded, well, it's illegal for us to put anybody to death. So it did elevate it to the Roman court. Here, Gallio's saying, I'm not going to listen to it. This is just trouble y'all are dealing with. But he ignored the act of violence. Not a very good picture painted of Gallio here as a just ruler. Just kind of a side note there. All right, 18 through 23. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus. And he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So here we see Paul stayed many days longer in Corinth. Again, timeline's unclear. This could have been part of the 18 months mentioned in verse 11, or it could have been in addition to. Some think that the section with Gallio is more of a retrospect. It's like, hey, he stayed 18 months. Oh, by the way, this happened during that time, and then we see Paul leave. Or it was 18 months, and then the incident, and then he stayed a few more days. Unsure. But what we do know here is, especially compared to the other locations, Paul had a considerable amount of time to work in Corinth. A blessing for him, a blessing for the church. We have a lot of content written that we have in 1 and 2 Corinthians to learn more about the church there and the situations they were working through. A lot we can learn from. So he finally prepares to leave Corinth with Aquila and Priscilla to head back to Syria. This would have been their base camp, as I referred to, Antioch of Syria. Here, Luke does not record where Silas and Timothy are. Again, we've seen their paths weave in and out. We'll see Timothy again, chapter 19. This is all we'll hear about Silas. Once he is mentioned arriving from Macedonia in verse 5 in the book of Acts, that's the last mention of Silas here. Here, with the vowel, I guess a fun grammatical thing, the he here, whoever shaved his head or had the vowel, could be Paul, but it actually grammatically could refer to Aquila as well. We don't know. There's no other information given on what this context was or the importance of it. It was enough that it was worth mentioning by Luke. I've got nothing else on that. What we do know is the place where the haircut happened, Cenchreae, was actually part of the Corinth metro area, you could say. It was a southern port village from Corinth, and this is where they would have found the ship. Much like Caesarea would have been to Jerusalem, if you're going to catch a boat, you got to go to the ocean or the sea there to get on a boat. This is also the place where we see that Phoebe was a member of the church, Romans 16. So she was from this same area. So the voyage, as they were going back to Syria and leave the Corinth area, apparently that voyage had a layover in Ephesus. So they went across Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla. And this is Ephesus, located in the province of Asia, which is the same area that they were forbidden to speak the word on the outbound trip. Remember that from chapter 16. They had a kind of a quick hurry through that area, going to Macedonia, ended up in Philippi. On the way back, they get a stop in Asia at Ephesus. Some have suggested that Aquila and Priscilla were left at Ephesus because maybe they were moving from Corinth to Ephesus, and they traveled with Paul for this leg of the journey, and that was their intention, and then they stayed. Reasonable, I'm not sure, but we do see them getting to Ephesus and then separating. Paul works for a brief time in the synagogue here. Very different response. Rather than running out of town or having issues, they ask him to stay longer. That's a change. But Paul declines, but says, hey, I'll come back. So we say, Lord willing. Very much with the same attitude that James repeat in James 4:15. If the Lord wills, I will do this. And he's back on a boat. He lands at Caesarea. If he's trying to get to Antioch, he missed it. He's south. If you're trying to go to Auburn and you land closer to Tampa, Florida, whether that was the route, whether that was the available voyage, I'm not sure. But he lands here. Luke doesn't make any mention that this was a mistake, but he does have an opportunity here to go up, which is uphill, but also north to Jerusalem. From all cases, we can see this points to greeting the church at Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, it says he went down to Antioch. This is still traveling north. If you're going from Jerusalem to Antioch, you go north, but it's downhill in elevation. So he's back at home, back at base camp, this long circle, a lot of successes, a lot of interesting experiences along the way. And then it says, after some time, he leaves again. And this is where the second journey, as we have titled it, sometimes I wonder if Paul would laugh at the way we describe things. He's like, there was a whole lot more that just didn't get written down. But from what we term as a second missionary journey, here's where the third one begins. After some time at Antioch, he leaves and starts making rounds again. This time, verse 23, he begins by visiting Perga and Galatia. These two locations that were mentioned, chapter 16, verse 6, they're mentioned on the way out. Not a whole lot of detail. This is the same area that we saw during the first journey in Pisidian Antioch. Have a little bit more detail, have a sermon that he preached there. But what we do know is there were disciples that Paul went back to strengthen. We talked about some patterns, some useful things for us. We see the opportunities Paul took with the synagogue, but there's also a pattern here that Paul always had a desire to go back and check on those who had believed. He wanted to check in with the new converts, either personally, as we see. That was the whole premise with the second missionary journey. He gets with Barnabas and said, hey, let's go back and visit all the places where we went the first time. Or we'll see next week in chapter 19, he sends people. He says, go check on them. We see this. Timothy was sent back to Thessalonica and returned. Timothy and Erastus were sent to Macedonia. Maybe the same trip, maybe it was two separate times. Or by sending a letter. He had this very intentional goal of checking back in with those who he had taught. It wasn't just teach them, baptize them, and then leave them. He wanted to check on them. In some places we see him making multiple return trips. So just reference again, now we've completed the circle, come all the way around, said he was in Corinth, made the first leg to Ephesus in Asia, where they actually had an opportunity to preach the word this time, went down to Caesarea, Jerusalem, and then Antioch. As the journeys keep numbering, the map gets further and further out, too, which may make it harder and harder to read. I apologize for that. But here again, Antioch, we're in the same starting place, at least give the Mediterranean as a point of reference. And his first stop is going to go through Phrygia and Galatia, these provinces close to Antioch of Pisidia. And then we shift gears for a minute. It's a little bit of an aside in the narrative by Luke here. Verses 24 through the end of the chapter. It says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing that by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus." If I can read, this will go much, much better. Sorry about that. Here we see a resume of sorts. Luke introduces a new figure that we haven't heard from yet, a guy named Apollos. And he introduces him in a way that it would really be tough to top. We found out he's originally from Alexandria, which is a city on the north coast of Egypt. He was eloquent, so he's a good speaker. He was educated, competent in the scriptures. Saw an interesting tie-in here. The same sort of language was used about Ezra in Ezra 7:6. We see the similar things talked about Paul as far as his education at Gamaliel. So as far as educated in the law, up there with the best of the best, he very, very skilled individual here. So Luke introduces him and says, this guy is what you would want in a minister and a preacher. He's got the right resume. And while he taught accurately concerning Jesus, he seemed to be missing the information for mainly what big event? Do what? Baptism. When did that happen? Right, so he knew John's baptism, and then after Jesus came, baptism changed, but we see that he was teaching accurately about Jesus, and he only knew John's baptism, so that gets him all the way to the day of Pentecost. And apparently there was a gap of information that he was not informed about what Peter and the other apostles were preaching that day, and explained, that's the first time we have it recorded, where it was explained, baptism now, under the New Testament, under the New Covenant, now that Jesus had died and the covenant was then ratified. We see that mentioned. So he only knew the baptism of John. And Luke calls attention to this as an issue. And it was. And you think, okay, well, if it wasn't, if baptism were of no consequence, we've seen, then why the hurry? In chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer. After everything that happened, an earthquake and all this, why are you in such a hurry to be baptized? And then here, why make a big deal out of this guy's one fault? He's got this skill set, this talent, and this is what Luke calls out. Because it is of consequence, and it is very important. Luke says, you know, as the picture of Apollos unfolds here, this is the one thing that he was missing, and it was important. kind of a, hopefully I won't mess this up as far as a logical flow, something I was thinking about. If we see in the next chapter, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. If that was different than John baptizing with a baptism of repentance, then that means the baptism we saw in Acts 2 was not for repentance. But what did Peter say it was for? Remission of sins. Right. So we see a distinguishing factor between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus, or they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, we see in the next chapter. So there was a difference. Here, though, you know, Apollos, do you have something before we go? Right, and that's a good thing to note because of the timeline here. We'll see this next week, that the whole premise of being rebaptized. Why? Everybody that we saw baptized before the death of Christ under John's baptism, we don't have any recorded case of them having to redo that. There was no rebaptism. That was valid on that side of the cross. After which, the baptism of John was no longer valid. It was what we see in the Great Commission, what we see in Acts chapter 2, that baptism. So that there was a distinguish, and what Apollos had done was he was taking the baptism from this side of the cross and preaching it on this side. And that was an issue. And such an issue that Luke makes mention of it, and then what we see here next is Aquila and Priscilla heard him teaching, took him aside, and filled in the missing pieces. Says, you've got it almost right. Let's adjust this. Let's help your accuracy here. Let's fill in the missing pieces. Yes, sir. Right. Right. Agree with that. Mentioned there, if you couldn't hear Josh, another notable point between the difference was there was no mention of the Holy Spirit when John was preaching, when John was preparing the way. This one we're going to see unfold in the first section of chapter 19. That was the first thing that Paul asked. And then it begins that conversation, and we'll dive into it more then. But we do see, you know, Peter, Acts 2:38, saying, you know, repent and be baptized. And we got two reasons he clearly states: remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't ever mentioned with John. So, clear as mud, maybe. Sorry about that. Let's try to wrap up this section, and then we're gonna get in pretty deep with it, Lord willing, next week. Give me just a second. So here we see Apollos. We say, you know, he had it all. He had the knowledge of the scriptures about Jesus, the speaking ability, the courage. But then again, he didn't have it all. He needed the accuracy about baptism. And it seemed like every time baptism comes up that people were making a big deal out of it, because it was a big deal. It was essential. And we'll look at that some more next week. Now, Apollos was taught so his message could be refined and be more accurate, and he wanted to go to Achaia. Maybe, this is Derek's speculation, Aquila and Priscilla were teaching him the side. Where did they live for the last few years? If they had any back home stories from Corinth, maybe that could have spurred some interest in him leaving. We're not sure. But he did want to go back, and he did so with support from the brothers in Ephesus, even so that they wrote to him and said, yes, this is somebody who's got our recommendation. And he went back, or he crossed the Aegean Sea there back to Corinth, and it says he greatly helped the church, and he powerfully refuted the Jews in public concerning Jesus. So maybe it's something that they saw Paul had been doing there, and they all left and said, this is what Paul was doing, what we were trying to do in Corinth. They could use the help, especially with the reputation that city had. So he goes back and gets to work. And we'll pick up there.